into the book of Revelation as we continue our study together. Is this too loud? It's too loud, isn't it? It's not too loud. It's fine. Okay. Book of Revelation. As we've been coming through this book, we have been noticing something that has been preeminent, and well might it should be in this book of Revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a book intended not to scare people away, as is supposed by so many. It is not a book that is some shrouded mystery, cloudy, vague thing that we can't decipher. It's clear. The discipline comes in this book in that you need to go through the Bible and search out all of the references that it speaks of. It's a very in-depth book. And it's placed at the end of your Bible for a very good reason. It presupposes that you've come from the other portion of the 66 books to the end of this one to understand it. One of the blessings of this book is that in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, it says that the testimony is this, that Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the author of prophecy. Jesus is the one whom prophecy extols and lifts up. It's Christ Jesus that this book is all about. And in these last days that you and I are living in, we hear everything about how Jesus really didn't claim to be God, how Jesus was just a good man, and he wasn't God at all. And it cracks me up that you talk to a New Age movement person, and they'll say, Jesus was a great guy. And then they'll proceed to tell you how you can become a God. You know, it's like everybody gets to be God but Jesus. And it kind of cracks me up. In this new world that people are speaking about, the bottom line is Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. The book of Revelation reveals that. And it also reveals a very blessed thing to our hearts, is that Jesus Christ is the shepherd. He's the true shepherd. And this foundation must be laid clear in our minds as we continue through this book. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 18, there's a wonderful promise. But specifically, in verse 18 of Matthew 16, Jesus responds back to Peter and he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petra, a little pebble. You're a little rock, Peter. But what you have previously said, that you are the Christ." Jesus says, "I will build my church upon that statement, Peter, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Listen, we need promises. This is a promise that in these last days we're going to hang on to tight, because Jesus Christ has promised us that the true church that follows Christ in His Word, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No other church has that promise. The Mormons don't have that promise. The Jehovah Witnesses don't have that promise. You are a beautiful, blessed group of people who hold the Word of God to your heart and trust in it for salvation, to deliver you from the plague of the law. You hold the Word of God that will deliver you. And Jesus says, man, by the way, while you're hanging on to that, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. And let me tell you, that is good news. In this day that's crumbling, that is good news. The message is going out that there are many ways. And Jesus yet said, man, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's a very narrow-minded statement, and I'm glad. Because it speaks to me of the exclusivity of Christ and of His sacrifice. My goodness, we don't need to fight against His sacrifice anymore. We need to receive it and rest in it. And we need to be blessed by it. Let's pick up. We'll read through and then we'll recap. We ended last week in the study of the message to the church of Smyrna. If you remember, the church of Smyrna was the church that was greatly persecuted. There was no rebuke from Jesus. Jesus gives His words of encouragement, and even in their name, Smyrna is the Greek word from the Hebrew myrrh, and we talked about it last week, how that meant bitter. But yet when it's crushed under great force. Myrrh, when it's crushed, it releases its beautiful, fragrant odor. And it's used for embalming the dead there in Palestine. And Jesus says, you know, Smyrna, everything's going to be okay. And he really blesses them. And he encourages them by saying last week, these things says the first and the last who was dead and who came to life. And how Smyrna related to that, because they were faced with some incredible times of persecution. And we talked about that. Today or tonight in this study, in the message to the church of Pergamum or Pergamos, it picks up in verse 12 where the narrative reads, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged or double-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and that you hold fast my name and did not deny my name even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except he who receives it." Jesus opens up this narrative really to the church at Pergamos with some very interesting and I guess sometimes alarming words. He says there in verse 12, first of all, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword." Awesome. Because listen, earlier we saw in Revelation 1:16 where Jesus said, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went the sharp, two-edged sword." And it went on to display or describe some of his physical attributes there in the kingdom or in heaven and in this revelation of Christ himself. And Isaiah 49:2, the Bible tells us there in the Old Testament that, "And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." In Isaiah 49, it is a reference to the coming Messiah, the promised servant king, the Messiah Jesus that would come. Also, we must take note of this. It is with great meaning that Jesus Christ starts this out by saying, "Hey, I'm the one talking to you. I'm the one saying right now that I have this sharp two-edged sword." In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible tells us that the word of God is sharp, very sharp. In fact, it says in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, into the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and of the intents of the heart." Goes on to verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open before the eyes of whom we must give an account." Here, this manifestation and revelation of Jesus Christ, he says to this church, "Man, I've got a two-edged sword." What does he mean by that? The two-edged sword is synonymous, first of all, in the Bible for, yes, truly being the Word of God. Jesus, we know from the Bible, is the Word of God. But a two-edged sword was one that dealt two different types of blows. A double-edged sword would come against a foe or a hypocrite, so to speak, with incredible destruction. And yet it would come back the other way with bringing correction and maybe rebuke to a church that needs it. Listen, in this case with the church at Pergamos, we are now on our chart about 75 miles north up that Turkish area, heading towards the north country from Ephesus. We're moving northward on our circle. First Ephesus, then Smyrna, now Pergamos. and we're moving upward. And this place was a blessed place to live. My goodness, it would have been a lot like the San Joaquin Valley or something. Very fertile, had river flowing through there. It was about 20 miles from the ocean, and it was very prosperous. This place was blessed with natural resources. And of course, it had its temples. It was the center of some incredible worship, and we've talked about it before. The imperial cult of Rome also had a massive, massive temple there. But listen, this is important to our hearts to realize. As Jesus begins to speak concerning this double-edged sword, he first of all starts his talk out by saying, and to the angel of the church at Pergamos. Man, we've seen before in this study that word angel, according to Luke 9:52 and James 2:25, that word angel is anglios, or yes, an angelic being, okay? Or in those scriptures I just quoted you, it refers to humans, pastors, teachers, leaders in the church. And we've gone through this. And the part that's stuck in my heart is, man, this thing starts out by saying to the angel, to the pastor of the church at Pergamos, man, you're responsible. How are you feeding these people? What's being said? Are they growing? Because people, there was a problem in Pergamos. The name, if you're taking notes, this is vital. The name Pergamos means to be married. Married. Yes, married to Christ, absolutely, positively. But as we come through this study, there's a marriage that took place in that church that was literally against Christ. It was against Christ, and you cannot be married to two. That's why Jesus, in this message, has the double-edged sword. There's a relationship that's not healthy in this church. Listen, as pastors, first of all, you know, when you go through the book of Ephesians, the Bible talks about the gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit. Some are evangelists. Some are apostles. Some are thus and so. It is absolutely necessary that you understand that a pastor must be a one that's got the heart to teach the people as well. He can't be a pastor nice guy, pastor cool dude, pastor fun to be around. The absolute preeminent call for a pastor is that he be one who esteems the Word of God, because there in Ephesians 4, it says pastor teacher. That you cannot separate the two. They are connected. The pastor must be a teacher. Why do I say that? Because, people, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, the Bible says this, that you are to remember those who have the rule over you in spiritual matters. That word remember literally means to rehearse. To rehearse for those who have the scriptural, spiritual responsibility to give you the Word of God. Why? To pray for them, Paul speaks. In Hebrews, same chapter, 13:17, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account, and let them do so with joy. Pastors will give an account for what they're saying and what they're teaching come the last day. And it's interesting, there are so many people, there are so many pastors who are so concerned about the size of fellowships that they'll preach half the gospel. They'll give a good message. It's not a bad message, but they'll give a good message. And then they come to the end and they say, you know, if you'd like to accept Christ, come forward. And people clap and they come up, you know, and you get all fired up. But you know what the bummer is, man? There's two sides to the gospel. You know what the first word of the gospel is? It's the first word Jesus said. It's the first word Peter said. It's the first word that John the Baptist said. It's the first word John said. It's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people, without repentance, there's no salvation. There's people who come to church, they get goosebumps, they raise their hands, but the moment the hook of the world starts to pull them, they have no foundation. They go right back into the world because they've never repented. and made a full commitment to Jesus Christ. Are you with me? It's not a popular thing to talk about. You'll lose numbers talking like this. But people, I love you enough to tell you that as a pastor, that as somebody, I did not ask to be here. God has broken my heart to get here. God has brought me here and molded me here, and He's molding me, as you can tell. Pray for me. But people, the Bible says there is the full counsel of God. Man, Keith Green, before he passed away, called the gospel without repentance, he called it illegitimate births in the kingdom of God. People get all goofy and bubbly and they get all touched, but there's no change of life, change of heart. Hey, in Pergamos, there was a mixed multitude of believers. There were people who were committed and there were people who got married again, a second time to the world. And so in verse 12 and 13, he says, man, I've got this sharp two-edged sword here and I know your works. Gracious Jesus starts out by saying gentle words, blessed words. I know your works. And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, literally the faith which brings salvation. Even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr and who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Jesus says, man, I know your works. They're true. Your dwelling, it's Las Vegas. I mean, it's the pits. It is not the place to live. You're living in a cult-centered city, Jesus is speaking, and he's praising them. He's encouraging them. He's telling them, man, I issue words of compassion to you. I know your works. You guys have labored. You've been good. And he commends them. Man, I know where you dwell. It's not easy living where you live. This week in this little body, my mind has been blown by some of the lives that some of you are living. My heart breaks. The conditions, the stories about your husband or your wife or about your kids, you want to die. I want to run back to my old job and just start looking under microscopes again, you know? And Jesus Christ knows where you're living, man. He knows where you're at. He feels the hurt. How do you handle? You get a phone call and somebody's guts are just rent in two because of unfaithfulness. And they're torn and they're weeping. What do you do? What can you say? Jesus is the only one that has the answer at those times. It's a spiritual response they need. They need comfort spiritually. The soul of a man or of a woman is just reeling from pain. This church at Pergamos is reeling under the pain and persecution that the government was bringing to them at that time, because what was happening is Rome was demanding that these people say, just say Caesar's Lord. Just say it. And the true Christians were not saying it. Antipas obviously was one of them. We know nothing about this man. We know nothing about him. We can't find any reference from him. We just take the Bible at face value. There's a guy named Antipas. He must have been one of the first martyrs there in that town. But he didn't compromise. He did not say Caesar's Lord. And that was, hey, listen, I was reading this one commentary. And have you ever heard of the Acropolis? It's in this town. Seats 100,000 people. You ever been to the Rose Bowl? The Acropolis was the size of the Rose Bowl. They had many events there. They not only had athletic events, they had all kinds of circus-type things. They had all kinds of things going on. And listen, the government made it tough. They said, if you don't say Caesar's Lord, you can't have any fun. You can't do to these things. And some in the church began to say, you know, why don't we just say Caesar's Lord? I mean, God knows we don't mean it, so why don't we just say it? God knows our hearts, and so we'll just say it, and we'll get to go to the picnic. We'll get to go to the circus. We can watch the Rams play the goats or the 49ers or whatever down at the Colosseum. It'd be cool. And there were some who were filled with the Holy Spirit and said, no, we're not, Jesus Christ is Lord, and we're not going to say that Caesar's Lord. And he began to cost them their lives. Some interesting things happened. Listen, people. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation, your lifestyle, your Christian living be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You ever heard that promise before? Everybody loves that part of the verse. Nobody reads the first part of the verse. Be content with your lifestyle, man, in Jesus. But doggone it, man, there's people telling us like they told the church at Pergamos, man, you got to have a Beamer, dude. I mean, if you're really spiritual, you'll have a big Cadillac. And you turn this stuff on TV, and I got good news, by the way. I'm so blessed to hear this. Some people have gone with this prosperity teaching and how God wants you just claim it. Just say it. Just say, Ferrari. That's it. Say it louder. A Ferrari. Now expect it. You know, with the Berlin Wall and all the stuff coming down, you know what's going on. You've heard about all the missionary ventures. Some have taken the Kenneth Hagin doctrine over there about claim it and you're going to get rich. And they started doing it and it didn't work. And the last thing I heard that people were throwing tomatoes and stuff at them. Not at them personally. Those guys, they wouldn't dare go over there and teach that stuff. They'll send their poor little converts to say that stuff. It's not working. Pergamos had a condition there in the church where it wasn't working. Some people were saying, just marry the world. Just marry it. And it'd be cool. Be comfortable. You can be a Christian to be comfortable. Listen, yeah, you can. And I'm not against that. The Bible says that we need to live in peace with all men as much as it is possible. The Bible tells us that we need to pray for our government so that we will be able to live peaceable lives. That's good. But we're not in heaven yet. And we need to walk after Jesus Christ. Man, when you hit opposition, what do you do? What do I do? Do we crumble? Do we freak out? Jesus says, man, tough times are going to come. These churches are experiencing it. But the wonderful thing is this, people. God will never allow you to be stretched beyond snapping. Never. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says that with every testing, with every temptation that will come upon you, it will be common to that which is exposed to man, but God is the one who's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to endure, but with that temptation will produce for you a way of escape. That's a good promise to hang on to. We've covered a couple scriptures that could be a real blessing. It could be. If trials never come, we don't need promises, right? We need promises when the going gets tough. When the going gets tough, man, going shopping's not going to cut it. Nordstrom's ain't going to have the answers. Okay? It won't work. When the going gets tough, people, the promises are going to get us through. But we've got to get those promises in our heart and under our belt now. You know what I mean? Because I don't know about you, but I'm pretty stupid. In the midst of a big turmoil, the first thought I have is usually yell or something. It's not, oh, my promises. Wait. Don't run into me yet with that Mack truck. I've got to pull out my little card of Bible promises. Man, David said, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And if David hid the word of God in his heart so that he wouldn't sin against God, the flip side of that is we need to hide the word of God in our hearts so we can weather storms that are coming. And I tell you, I don't know what Christians, what non-Christians do in this world. When the weather gets tough, when the storms are crashing in, when you lost your job, when the kids are sick, and you're not a believer, who do you go to? I guess you go to Bud and Weiser and Adolf Coors and everybody else, I guess. What are you going to do? I don't blame them. I mean, man, they don't have God. What else are they going to do? I feel sorry for them. God help them. Man, we love them. Remember where we were. Remember when, you know, a chick bummed you out because she wouldn't go out with you. Give me another beer. For crying out loud. You know? It's embarrassing to talk about now. Thank God that was about 100 years ago in my life. What do you do? Where do you bury your anchor in these days? I told you, at Lake Powell, in the middle of that stupid vacation we took. Gosh, you know, you can either accept Jesus Christ and go to heaven, or you can refuse Christ and go to Lake Powell. The storm's raging, the wind's blowing, and you throw your anchor, you know, and it looks like it's sand, you know, and you throw your anchor and the anchor bounces off right back into the water. The whole place is like a rock. The wind's blowing and you're hanging onto this boat and it's, you know, what a mess. Where do people anchor outside of Jesus Christ? Man, I don't know. I tried for 19 and a half years. And my heart breaks for people who haven't found the good news, man. The stupid thing is that the people there at Pergamos, man, they had the truth. Some walked away from it. Let's get into this. It says there in verse 14, but I have a few things against you because literally you have tolerated. Jesus says, this is my judgment against this church of mine. You have tolerated there among you those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before Israel. Do you know what happened? Numbers 22 through 25. There, Balaam, the prophet of God, representing God. Israel has now come into the land of Moab. There are millions of Israelites. Balak looks, opens his tent and goes, wow, where have all these people come from? His people began to murmur and get upset because this strange nation, these Hebrew people were coming into town. And Balak goes after Balaam and he says, hey, you're a prophet. Curse these people, this nation Israel, curse them so they won't plague us. And Balaam goes, well, you know, I really will only do what God says to do. And he doesn't curse them. He winds up blessing them instead. And then the second time, Balak says, doggone it, I told you to curse him. So curse him. And he goes, I'm only going to say what God says to do. And Balak holds up this gold necklace. Well, I'm really only going to say what God says to say. And he holds up this treasure chest, you know. Balaam kind of goes, let me see what I can do. And Balaam, who prostituted his office as a prophet, did not up front make a curse against Israel. But do you know what he did? The narrative reads in that study, and you got to study it close. Sneaky thing happens. Balaam tells Balak, tell you what, you want to get through to the people of Israel? You really want to nail them? You really want to overthrow them? I'll tell you how you do it. You take women down there. The good-looking women. You know, the real sweeties. And when the Hebrew men see those chickaroos, they're going to go berserko. That's how you get them. Hey, that's what he said. Read the Bible. It's chickaroo. Hebrew. Chickaroo. A bit of Aramaic and Hebrew put together. No, no. But you know what they did? They took their temple prostitutes. What a religion. Honey, got to go to the temple tonight. Got to worship the Lord, you know. Temple prostitutes who funded the work of that pagan world in that temple. And what they did was they seduced the Hebrew men. And, hey, I don't know what you want to call it, but the guys, they got some kind of a disease. And in one day, about 23,000 plus people died, but in grand total, over 24,000 Hebrews died from this encounter they had with these women. And God judged them. Listen, that is not only physical adultery, but it was done under the pretense of worship. You see, this pagan nation got Israel to bow to strange gods. How? With a little watchtower track? No. With the other testament? No. With the things that appealed to the flesh. Hey, worship our God. None of this sacrifice, none of this cost, like you're a Hebrew God. Worship our God. Oh yeah, why should I? Oh, that's the reason why. Oh, I see. And they went for it, and judgment came to Israel. That is the doctrine of Balaam. Seduce the people. Forget about the physical seduction. Satan was behind the whole from their husband towards others. And through Balaam and through the working of Satan, they broke God's heart because of adultery. It's an abomination to God. You know, I've said this recently. I've talked to our high school kids about this. I don't mean to harp on it, but it's powerful. As you study Scripture, so many times Israel falls because of physical allurements of the world. And man, I tell you, if you are a husband and a wife and you're Christians, you better have one eye for each other and for each other only. You better be satisfying each other only in your physical union with your spouse and with Jesus Christ. You know why? It's not just physical. A very small portion of it's physical. It's spiritual. It's a spiritual thing. Timothy tells us to fast and to pray as husbands and wives. But the moment you're done fasting and praying, come right back together physically. Now, do you think he means stop praying and stop fasting too? I don't think so. I think he means when you're done fasting and praying solo, you can continue together in prayer as a husband and wife. But Timothy says, man, be sure you're united physically. Why? Because there's power in the Christian home. There's power when God is moving in a marriage. And listen, if you have some weird concept of physical relationships with your spouse and whatever from your past, Jesus Christ died to set you free from your past. Jesus, the Lord God, is your husband and your maker. Whenever a person, a husband and wife are together, God is in the midst of them. That ought to be the most wonderful thought. That shouldn't make you go, ooh. It should be wonderful. Because God has instituted it, and it's only a fraction physical. The majority, I personally believe, is spiritual. People run around and they're committing fornication and adultery all over the world. Why? Because they're lost. So many people, James Dobson says, so many who have entered into these relationships don't even know why they did it. You know why? There's a massive spiritual void in their life and they're trying to fill it. They need Christ. But done outside of marriage, it brings destruction. And Israel did that. Now, the marriage also in the church of Pergamos was that they married the Roman government. Because do you know what happened? In the year 313, Constantine came along to this place, this town. And Constantine believed that Jesus Christ was all that he said he was and that he was the ruler, and he married the church in with the government, and for the first time, the church became one with the state. There was no separation of church and state. It was one big heap. And by the way, Satan knows. Because last week we studied Smyrna. And remember what happened to Smyrna? Smyrna was persecuted. They were crushed. And yet to this very day, there's a church flourishing in Smyrna. In Izmir, Turkey. Today. Their Christian influence never went away. They were persecuted, and it grew. According to church history, every time there's a persecution against the church, it grows. Isn't that a trip? It grows. So what do you think Satan's thinking right about now? It's about the year 300. For 250 years, there has been massive persecution since the day of Pentecost. It takes Satan about 250 years to start thinking, you know what, this isn't working. I mean, the more blood that's shed, the more people accept Christ. Something's wrong here. And you know what he did? Satan had the marriage of Pergamos to the government. And it became the thing to do. It became the in deal to be a Christian. It was the state religion. And you know what happened? When Constantine issued that decree, all of these knuckleheads that were residue from the pagan worship, you know what they did? Seriously, they changed their clothes. They chucked this robe and they got on a different robe. And they started to look like everybody else. And they were in the church. And they began to exercise authority over the people and to steer them, not all of them, but many of them began to steer them away from the scriptures to traditions. That's why it says in verse 15, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." Hey, the word Nicolaitans, no such word. It's an impossible, it's made up. All of the archaeology and linguistics have shown there was no such word. But what God does in this book, Nico is a word and it's legit, and Laetans is a word and it's legit. But what happens in the Bible is mated together, trippy, incredible. Because what it means is this, and you, I think you know, you guys are smart enough to remember what this means. Nico, lords, rulers, governors, priests. It's where, this is where the word clergy comes from. Clergy. That's an ugly word. Really, it is. Lords. Laetans. It's where we get the word lay people, laymen. Lords over laymen. Governors over the people. Shepherding movement. I'm up here, you're down here. I'm the big wheel, you're the little wheel. You see? Interesting, isn't it? Jesus said, you want to be great? Be a servant. Isn't that great? The Nicolaitans said, you want to be great? Climb up to the top. Be the lords over the people. Be the ones, the spiritual hierarchy. They did this to befriend the state, to become one, to stop the persecutions. They became buddies. And James 4:4 says, "You adulterers, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Man, that's heavy. That convicts us because, man, they're saying, say Caesar's Lord. Say it. And you know what? People were pressured. Well, you know, if I say it, I'll have acceptance. I'll have peace. I'll have status. And they're saying, come on, say it. And so the doctrine was of the Nicolaitans who taught, be married to the state. You can be married to God and you can be married to the state at the same time. Surely God wants you to have peace. Listen, we know a Christian performer. I could say her name right now and you'd know exactly who it is. And she went to Calvary Costa Mesa for years. She wound up going out on her husband. And the home broke up. And last time I heard, the husband's faith was shipwrecked. But she married some big wheeling-dealing record producer up in Hollywood, and she's living in Bel Air, and it's just pomp and glory. And a friend of ours was talking to her, and she's saying, man, how can you live like this? You know what the Word of God says, and you've left everything. And she goes, but you know what? God wants us to be happy, and I've never been more happier, and I know I'm right in the middle of the will of God. Come on, man, that breaks your heart. These people justified sin because they felt good. These guys are saying to the people who went to church at Pergamos, just buy into this deal. Compromise. It's cool. You'll have peace. You'll have comfort. And it doesn't work. And it's very tragic. Man. I'm different tonight, huh? I mean, aren't I like really ragging on some stuff? I've been sitting in my study getting mad all day at some stuff. You know, I think Jesus is coming back so soon, man. And there's so much trash floating around, derailing people. And you try to tell somebody about the gospel, and they got the weirdest concepts about God. It's sad. He's holy. He's awesome. He's wonderful. He loves us completely. But he's pure. And we have been told by so many people that we can just trip around in our life with all of our trash and saying, praise the Lord, and hugging all these things that God says, don't do that. It's going to kill you. And we've married into this stupid system, so many people. And it's knocking at every door. And then, you know, it's infiltrating everything. And then we go to work. And man, instead of being salt of the earth, there's some guy saying, oh, man, listen to this dirty joke. And do you realize that if you and I had the backbone enough to walk up and say, excuse me, but man, I mean, you don't have to yell at the guy. Have some courtesy. Go up to the guy and say, man, you know what? God heard that joke. I tell you one thing, that guy's face will turn blue. But man, you know, sometimes we have to keep from laughing at the dirty joke. That's terrible. It should offend us. But we're marrying into this compromised kind of cockamamie system. Praise the Lord, so many of us have come from Calvary Chapel backgrounds where they pump it to depart from the world, and maybe from some of the churches that you've come from. But maybe this is new to you. We need to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. It's okay to be rich. It's okay to be blessed. It's okay to be comfortable. Thank God for it. But don't hold to a gospel where you demand it and accept it as this is the way it is. Bless God for the goodness He's given to you. I praise the Lord God. Man, with all of the experimentation I've done with blood and AIDS and all in the 11 years where I came from, needle sticks, cut my hand in a beaker of five guys donated blood, and bozo me reaches in there with my surgeon's gloves on, but there was a broken thing in there, and I cut my finger wide open. Didn't feel a thing. It was so sharp. And I pull my hand out, and all these other guys, blood on my hand. I freaked out. Man, I mean, I could have AIDS, and I'm not a, you know. I've known my wife only, man, for 12 and what, 2 months now? 12 and a month, years. Nobody else. And I tell you, it's by God's grace and mercy. You know what I mean? I'm happy to be alive. Hey, all of us, man, if you're breathing today, even if your life is the pits right now, Christ is in you working both to do and to will of His good pleasure. The good news, man, is that you're not married to the world, you're married to Jesus. The good news is Christ has committed Himself to you. Wherever you go, He will be with you. Wherever He goes, we sometimes follow. But even when we don't follow, Jesus never leaves us nor forsakes us. Never. We'll wrap this up here. Verse 16, the key to the gospel. The key to the church at Ephesus too, man. Repent. Metanoia. Change your direction. Go this way. Or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Awesome. In the church, if these Nicolaitans don't turn and don't repent, if these who hold the doctrine of Balaam do not turn and repent, Jesus will come and visit his church, it says here, and he will fight against them. The Old Testament says, because Israel for 40 years did not believe in God, they rejected him, the Spirit of God says turned and became their enemy. Isn't that awesome? Why? Jesus is saying, man, if you don't repent, I'm going to come, I'm going to visit you, and I'm going to execute judgment. The sword, the word of my mouth is going to come out, and it's going to clean this body up real quick. But look at the graciousness of Jesus. He has all right to come and execute now. He doesn't. He says, repent. Change. Change your mind. Change your thinking about this doctrine. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, here comes a promise. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. First of all, the hidden manna. Jesus says in John 6:31, our fathers ate the man in the desert, in the wilderness. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you now the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. That good news? Jesus says, man, eat my word. Eat my Bible. Eat the word of God. That's the hidden manna. We've been going through that in Matthew on Sundays. Some people can't see it. Some can. And thus we go through the parable in chapter 13 there. But Jesus, man, is saying the hidden manna, it's life everlasting. I am the manna. I am it. Eat of me. And you will never lack of spiritual food again. Listen, good news here, and we're done. He says, I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name, written which no man knows except him who receives it. You know, there are some opinions about this white stone. The commentators lean towards the only sure thing, and it's this. I'll spare you all the gory stories that have no backup. This is what they said was the practice at that time. If a judge was sitting in on you and you were accused of scratching your friend's donkey with a key or something, and they take you to court, the judge would be there and the attorneys and all would be, and the judge would sit there and he would be thinking and weighing all of the evidence, and then the judge would take a stone, or the jury would take a stone. And that juror or that judge would take a stone. He had two of them. He had a black one and he had a white one. The black one, have you ever heard of, it's where we got our modern day saying blackballed. I've been blackballed. That's where that came from. If you were guilty, they would drop the black stone into the hat or into the bucket. But if you were acquitted, if you were justified, there would be a name written on that stone. And the guy would drop it, and it would say, Jack, acquitted. Or on that stone, it would say, Jack, justified. Justified Jack. And you could take that stone, and somebody could say, hey, man, I thought you were in jail today for, you know, horse thieving. You could take that stone. My name, it's white. I've been justified. Jesus says right here, man, I'll give you manna and I will give him a white stone. He'll be justified. He's clean. And the name that's on it, no one knows the name except him who receives it. What does that speak of to us? People, when Jesus Christ died, like we said on Sunday, it's you, it's me, he had on his heart. That stone, what good is it to me if the stone comes and it's got Billy Bob's name on it? I'm not justified. Has anybody seen my stone? Man, the good news is there's a stone It's white, and your name's on it. If, what? If you repent, turn from your way, turn from your life, are you growing stronger in Jesus Christ? Are you just kind of up and down, bumping around, dinking here and there, not knowing which way's up? You come to church sometimes and then other times you're not. If it's happy, if things are happening, I'm happy and I don't need God. Jesus says, man, the law alone, the Ten Commandments, have you broken them? Yeah, I've broken them. Then you need Christ. You come to Jesus. Why? You get a white stone. You're forgiven. You're set free. And the proof in the pudding in your salvation, people, I have to say this because of the week that I've had. Are you trusting in the Word of God? Are you really? Is it your strength? Is it your deliverance? Is it your peace? In times of trouble, where do you go? Is it living and breathing in your life, or is it casual? I beg of you, I pray, I beseech you, I'll do anything I can to get you to totally trust in the Word of God and be radically saved. Because there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ, none. Nothing. If you've been complacent as a believer, man, let's repent together. Let's walk with Him hard. Because the Bible says that night is far spent and the day is at hand. It's high time that we awake out of our sleep, for the Lord is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just for one feel so inadequate, so detached this night. I feel bizarre. And Lord, I pray, dear God, in Jesus' name, that You would take, Father, that which is of You and drive it home to our hearts. Lord God, You have said in Your book of Hebrews that shepherds will have to give an account for those sheep that You've brought in. Not count the sheep as in thousands and millions or in hundreds, but give an account. Lord God in heaven, it's our prayer, it's my prayer, that Father, if two of the saints here tonight, if five are delivered before Your throne in holiness and in righteousness, in obedience to Your gospel, and they live a life that well pleases You, then God, I will be pleased. Lord God in heaven, the seriousness of the fact that I will give an account for the quality and for the biblical grounding of these messages shatters my heart, God, with reverence for You. Lord, I pray for these tonight, that they would hunger and thirst and be real and be totally committed to Christ Jesus in every way. And Lord God, I pray for their salvation. And I pray, Lord God, that we would stand in the end of our days before Your throne as one body from the church at Chino Hills. In Jesus' name, amen.